church in person. We've missed gathering. We've missed worshiping together. We've missed coming to the table. And Father, we're so thankful that that time is over and that we can be back. And Father, now as your church, we turn to your word. We're looking expectantly in faith to hear you show us your truth. Lord, we want to learn. We want to grow. And Father, we come confident that you will use this ordinary means to build up your church. So Father, we ask these things through the power of your Spirit in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, there was a young couple from the city who had heard from some friends that a good way to get some furniture to furnish your apartment was to go to an estate sale and to find some old pieces of furniture and then refinish them and make them nice enough to put them in your place. So they did that. They found an estate sale on some Saturday and they went out, drove about 40 minutes outside of the city, and they ended up going down this small gravel country road, and there was this farm, a big farmhouse, a barn, some outbuildings, and all the different things that were going to be auctioned off were sitting out on the lawn. So they made their way through the items and they, you know, kind of evaluated each one. And, you know, I think the wife said, well, this dresser looks pretty good. I mean, it's not in great shape, but I think it has potential. The husband walked by another table and he said, yeah, this one's kind of rough, but I think after we get done with it, it'll look pretty good. And by we, he meant a relative. They were going to have an uncle refinish all this furniture for them. And so it came time for the auction, and the auctioneer began, and no one bid against them. All the items that they had selected, they got for practically nothing. And they took them home. And it was okay to them that it didn't look good, because in their eyes, they were worth saving. When we look at Genesis 18, 16 through 33, we're going to see Abraham making intercession for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's some introductory remarks. After we get through that, it's essentially one long bartering system back and forth between Abraham and God regarding whether or not to save Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think in order to understand this passage, we've got to build upon what we already know in Genesis. We know that Abraham was saved by faith. We know that the covenant sign was given, and the covenant sign pointed to the promise of God that he promises to give his righteousness to all those who turn to him in faith. So we know that. But we also know that God doesn't save everyone. So when we come to this passage and we see this back and forth, and what we're really faced with is a theological question, and the question is this: who is worth saving? So we'll look at that from a couple of different angles. Who is worth saving? Does it work like the young couple from the city? Does God walk around and appraise people and say, well, they're kind of rough looking right now, but I see potential in them. I think they're worth saving. Is that how it works? We'll find out. Genesis 18, second half, is about the grace of God, the character of God, the judgment of God, and it also answers this question, who is worth saving? Let's take a look at this. This is 18, starting at 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to see them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." And then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So if we look at verse 16, this verse talks about sending out from there. They set out from there, meaning where? Hebron, Abraham's tent, where he was dwelling. And then they turned and looked down on Sodom. So this is a pivot verse. In other words, everything that came before it in chapter 18, we're done with that. God's done with his unfinished business with Sarah. Now we're going to focus on Sodom. Verses 17 and 19, this is Yahweh God. Remember, Lord in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Yahweh, the personal name of God. That's why we know this isn't an angel. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And Jesus poses a rhetorical question to the angels who are with him. Now, we know it's a rhetorical question. God knows everything. He's not asking the angels for their opinion on whether or not they think he should disclose something to Abraham or not. That's not what's going on. He's verbalizing this so that he can communicate these things to Abraham. He's speaking to Abraham using this device of this rhetorical question here. And by asking this question, should I reveal it? Should I show it to Abraham what I'm about to do? And then he goes ahead and describes everything. What he's saying to Abraham is that he's reminding Abraham of his standing before God and his responsibility to God. Number one, his standing before God. Look at this, standing before God. Abraham has been chosen by God. He's going to be a great and mighty nation. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed through him. And he has received God's grace. Abraham, through the grace of God, by faith, is declared righteous. It has been counted to him as righteousness. He has received the righteousness of God through faith. This is his standing before God. So he's reminding Abraham of his standing. Number two, responsibility to God. Abraham has commanded to command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord. Do righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. Abraham is in covenant with God. Remember, covenant is a bond of blood solemnly administered. Abraham is in covenant with God. It has life and death consequences. And he is to keep the way of the Lord. He is to teach his children the commandments of God. He is to teach his children to walk in the way of Yahweh God. Why is God reminding of Abraham? Why is God reminding Abraham of these things right now? What's the significance of this context? Why would God remind Abraham of his standing and his responsibility now? Well, the context is judgment. He's about to go down and bring judgment on Sodom. His wrath being poured out is imminent. And so what we've got here is a contrasting display between the chosen of God and those that are cursed by God. We have a contrast between Abraham, who has been declared righteous by faith, and the inhabitants of Sodom, who has not. They have not been. Abraham is chosen. Sodom and Gomorrah is not. Abraham is blessed. You will receive an inheritance. The people of Sodom, you're cursed. You'll receive my wrath. You're to walk before me and live blamelessly. These people have turned it against me and have acted rebelliously. Do you see the contrast going on between there? And by underscoring the importance of Abraham standing before God, he's contrasting this righteousness that Abraham has by faith and the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's telling him, God is telling Abraham, do you see how I make a distinction? God is telling Abraham, I don't treat everyone equally. I make a distinction between those who are mine and those who are not. He's reminding Abraham, do you see how important it is to remain in covenant with me by faith? Do you see how important it is to carry out your responsibility to teach your children my commandments and to obey them and to walk in my ways? It's important, because if you fail to do that, if you fail to pass this on, if you fail to instruct your children, the next generation, your children, they're not going to walk in my ways. They're going to turn in rebellion, and they too will be on the receiving end of my wrath. This is the mother of all object lessons for Abraham. He is going to look down on that burning city and say, I will definitely walk in your commandments. I will definitely teach my children to obey you, because you have shown me what happens to those who are not in covenant with God through faith. That's what's going on. That's why the reminder of his standing and of his responsibility at this point in the context. And since the destruction of these cities serves as a harbinger for the final judgment of this world, it is a permanent standing reminder, is a permanent standing object lesson for everyone who's ever read of this. For those that travel to this location, the Dead Sea is still there. It's an object lesson. God commands us, look upon my fiery judgment. This is what awaits every single person that doesn't walk in covenant with me through faith. It's a huge, huge object lesson, and it speaks to us today. Verses 20 and 21, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Who's crying out to God? Who's doing the crying out? Usually we think of, if we think of crying out to God, it's usually God's people, right? I mean, if today it would be his church. His church is crying out. I know his church has been crying out in the last few months for a lot of different reasons. But that's who we normally think of crying out. But is that who's crying out down here? Is there a church down there? Sodom Community Church? First Presbyterian of Gomorrah? No? No. There is no church down there. How about righteous people? Well, remember, that's what's going on here, right? The angels are going to go down and see if there are any righteous people. And you remember, 10 is what they're shooting for. Spoiler alert, they don't get 10. 4 walk out, 3 make it away cleanly. One of them's Lot. We've already talked about him. He's barely a believer. He's barely a believer. And his 2 daughters. And they're not exactly shining examples of faith and righteousness, as we'll see at the end of chapter 19. So there aren't a whole lot of righteous people out down there. Who's crying out to God? It's the unpunished sin. Unpunished sin cries out to God. Remember back in Genesis 4:10, and the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Cain killed his brother Abel. Remember, nobody else was around, no witnesses that we could tell. It says they were in the field. It was premeditated. Hey, let's go out in the field. So they go out in the field away from everybody. He kills them. There's no witnesses. No one's there to cry. It says the voice of your brother's blood. The blood doesn't have a mouth. It's symbolic. It's the unpunished sin. that's crying out to God. And that's what's happening with Sodom and Gomorrah. Their unpunished sin is crying out to God. It says their sin was great. Their sin was very grave. Nothing's changed from Genesis 13, 13. Remember when Abraham and Lot separated and Lot chose by sight, not by faith. He chose what looked good, what appealed to the senses, and he chose the well-watered land. He ended up throwing his tent down next to Sodom, and the comment at that time was they were evil. They were wicked. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Nothing's changed. Now, at the heart of this is rebellion and prideful sin against God, and we'll go into it more next week, Lord willing, but the sin that manifested itself by the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah found multiple expressions. Multiple expressions. That's what's crying out to God for a response. It's the unpunished sin. Verse 21 is not saying that God needs to go down to Sodom to see or know something. Again, the all-knowing, all-powerful God. Well, I probably should head down there to see what's really going on. I'm not sure what exactly. No, he knows. He knows. This language going down is I'm going down in judgment. We saw that with the Tower of Babel. Let us go down. We're going to go down and judge. So then verses 22 through 33, that's the introductory portion. Now the rest of it is kind of repetitive. You heard that as we read through it. You know, we go back and forth. It's almost like he's bartering with God. He's making intercession, and each time he kind of pushes it a little bit further. It's this back and forth exchange. Abraham is interceding on behalf of these wicked, evil cities. Why would he do that? God's already told him, you're safe, you're good, you're in covenant with me. Why would he intercede on behalf of these cities? Well, some would say that he wants to make intercession on behalf of Lot, and he wants to save Lot and his family. Maybe, but if that were true, wouldn't we see something in the text that said he tried to plead with God for the sake of Lot and his family? But we don't see anything like that. So maybe, I think we can dig a little deeper than that. What had God just told Abraham and reminded him of? His standing before God and his responsibility before God. Here it is again, Genesis 18, 19. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so the Lord may bring to Abraham what he had promised him. So God had shown Abraham mercy. God had showed Abraham grace. God had reminded him of his standing. He's also showing Abraham that he does not treat everyone the same. He's saying, yes, I've shown you grace and mercy. Yes, you're in right standing before me through faith, but not Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm going to treat them differently. God does not show everyone his grace and mercy. So why make intercession? The reason is because he did not want to see any righteous destroyed along with the wicked. And you can hear that in the intercessory bartering. By allowing the city to continue to exist, there was a greater chance that others might turn to God and be saved. Abraham had been saved. Why couldn't these people? I know they're wicked, but who knows? Given enough time, some others might turn. See, Abraham had been given a new heart from God, and a new heart from God results in a heart for others. A new heart from God results in a heart for others. That's why he was making intercession. He had experienced God's grace, and he wanted other people to experience it as well. So the intercession was because Abraham was saved by grace through faith. He wanted the same for others. Then we get into the bartering, 50, 45, 40, and then it's by 10s, 30, 20, 10. And the approach that Abraham uses is pretty straightforward. I think this is an effective strategy. What does he do? He appeals to the very nature and character of God that God had just pointed out to Abraham. God has just showed him the contrast between those who are in covenant and those who are not, the righteous and the wicked. So what does Abraham say? Far be it from you, God, to treat the righteous the same as the wicked. I think that's a pretty good argument. Not bad. He is appealing to God as the great judge in his insistence that the judge will not act unjustly. Good idea. Solid case. Right? An earthly judge acting justly will not treat the wicked or the guilty and the innocent the same. They would not be a good judge if they did that. Neither would God. So Abraham makes this an appeal. His opening line, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? That's kind of a challenge. And then from this premise, Abraham quickly moves to establishing the threshold. So, no, I would not say, God, that you're going to treat them the same. Okay, we established that. Now, how many do we need here? How many? Abraham is respectful because he knows who he's talking to. He uses this language that humbles himself and lowers himself. I'm dust and ashes. You're God, I'm not. It's always a good heart posture to take. Let the Lord not be angry with me. That's good. And then at the end, God agrees not to destroy Sodom if only 10 righteous are found. And that's where, if we stopped right there, if we didn't know the rest of the story, that's where we'd stop and the reader is left to wonder, well, what's going to happen? I guess I need to read on and find out. Will 10 be found or not? Because God has agreed to that. Now, God was always going to destroy it, and we know 10 righteous are not found. But it does show us that God does not treat the righteous and the wicked the same. This passage shows us a couple things. The character of God, the judgment of God, the grace of God, and then that question, who is worth saving? We've established that God does bring judgment on the wicked, and that he saves the righteous. And this agreement by God, yes, if 10 righteous are found, then I'll spare the whole city. Okay, got it. God does not treat them differently. Wicked are treated one way, righteous are treated another way. Got it. So the answer to our theological question, who is worth saving, appears to be the righteous. Who's worth saving? Well, the righteous are. If 10 are found, then he's not going to destroy the city. And we know that Abraham's saved, and he's been declared righteous in God's sight. So, wait a minute. If the righteous people are worth saving, then who is considered righteous? That's really the next question. We're asking, who's worth saving? The righteous. Okay, well then who's considered righteous? The Bible answers that. Romans 3:10, none is righteous. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Who's worth saving? None. Because none are righteous. That means it looks like no one is worth saving. No one's worth saving. Abraham's in and of himself. Abraham is not worth saving. Abraham lied to Pharaoh, took Hagar as a second wife, tried to force that child of promise when it was not God's timing or God's way. Adam was not worth saving. Adam, under ideal conditions, perfect life, perfect wife, no sin, no death, no decay, no hardship, no tears, no pain, nothing was wrong. Ideal circumstances, disobeyed God. He's not worth saving. Moses isn't worth saving. He murdered a man. David isn't worth saving. He committed adultery and then murdered her husband. I'm not worth saving. You're not worth saving. Your parents aren't worth saving. Your children aren't worth saving. None of us, in and of ourselves, are worth saving. Because none of us, in and of ourselves, are righteous. That's what the Bible teaches. It's very explicit. None is righteous. All become worthless. Then how is anyone saved? If God makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, How does one become righteous? The Bible answers that question too. Romans 4:5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's the answer right there. That's the gospel right there. None of us are worth saving by ourselves. And we can't make ourselves worth saving. That's an old myth, and it dies hard. It's still out there. If I just do enough good to get those balance scales to tip in my favor, then I'll be worth saving. No. We can't do enough good deeds. We can't give enough to charity. We can't become good enough to be saved. That doesn't work. It's not through works. But who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, that's God. Who turns to God in faith. Who acknowledges their sin. Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm not deserving. I'm not worth saving. But you are a God who, through grace, extends your mercy, extends your righteousness to those who turn to you in faith. I want that. I need that. I need your righteousness. I place my faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the only basis that I can present myself to you as worthy enough to be allowed into your kingdom. It's because I'm hidden. My life is hidden in Christ. So that you don't see me in my unrighteousness and my unworthiness, but you see Jesus and his clothed righteousness that is over me. That's the answer. That's the gospel. Now, every time we explain that to someone, we're giving them the words of life. Every time we explain that, it's not by works, you need to repent and believe. Those are the words of life. That's the gospel. The truth is that no one's worth saving. And this can be overwhelming. When the light bulb first goes off, and it happens to all of us at some point in our spiritual walk, some earlier than others, some later than others. Some can even be church members and the light bulb hasn't gone off, but eventually it will go off. God is faithful. That light bulb goes off and we realize, wait, it has nothing to do with me? And not only that, but the light bulb goes off and you say, okay, hold on a second, you mean he chose me not because of anything inherently good in me. He chose me not because of he looked down the corridor of time and saw that I would respond positively to the gospel, so therefore he chose me. Why did he choose my neighbor? Because along with this realization and this light bulb, we also get the realization and the full frontal force of our own sin. And how grievous it is, and how offensive it is, and how it's been an outcry to God, and we realize we see our sinfulness for what it is. And we say, why me? Why not my brother or my sister? Why not that person? They seem really nice and good. Why did you save me? It can be overwhelming. It should be. Here's Martin Luther, the great reformer. Martin Luther's conversion in the 1500s was overwhelming. He had been tormented by his own sin. He realized just how sinful he was before God. And he was struggling with, how is this possible that I'm worth saving? I'm never going to be worth saving. And he struggled with that. But the light bulb went off for him. And he was struggling and it was Romans 1:17. For in it meaning the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteous shall live by faith. Here are his own words. These are the words of Martin Luther. Quote, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteousness lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Did you hear the light bulb go off? God revealed himself to Martin Luther. It's not you, it's me. Stop beating yourself up, working for your own righteousness and working for your salvation. That's not going to happen. Trust in me. Turn to me in faith. It's overwhelming. I'm not worth saving, but God, who is rich in mercy, chose to save me. He forgave my sin. He credited the righteousness of Jesus Christ to me. It doesn't make sense. There are times where we should pray out of utter exasperation and humility. Thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you. And that overwhelming realization will result in a heart for others, just like it was for Abraham. When the light bulb goes off, when we realize that we are saved by faith and it's not us, when that strikes us, when that falls on us like a load of bricks or a pallet of stone, when that hits us, that's going to result in a heart for others. Because if God could save us who are so sinful, well then why couldn't they save that person or those people over there? It doesn't make sense that he would save us. So we pray for them and we give them the good news of the gospel. We give them the words of life. Well, the young city from, or the young couple from the city brought that furniture back. They collected all their things from the estate sale. They brought it back to Uncle, who was going to fix it up for them. And they put it all in the driveway, and their uncle started walking around it and inspecting the furniture. And he said, "Dry rot." He said, "Look, this is falling apart." And he picked it off with his hands. He said, "This is still wet. Can't you smell that? This one's warped. Look at that. That's warped. I can't fix that. Insect damage all through here." And one by one, he went around to each piece of furniture and he showed them and told them why they were unfixable. And he said, "It would be cheaper for you to go out and pay someone to get them new materials and build something from scratch than it would be to try to get them and try to make everything match and fit and take it." He said, they're too far gone. They're not worth saving, is what he said. They're not worth saving. None of us are worth saving. God does not save us because we're worth saving. God does not look at us in our sinful state and say, "You know what? I think they have potential. I know this one's kind of rough. They've got some sin in their life, but I see something in them. I think I'm going to save them." That's not how it works. God saves people according to his free and perfect will. God chooses based on his will alone. He has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. It is not based on anything inherent or belonging to us. It's based on his good and perfect and secret will. We will never know why he chooses some and not others. That knowledge belongs to God alone. We do know this. The only people that are worth saving are the ones that have the righteousness of God credited to them. They're worth saving. The ones that God has already chosen and has regenerated, they're worth saving. The ones that are in Christ, those are the ones that are worth saving. And our salvation, I'm talking to the church here, our salvation should overwhelm us. It should hit us full frontal in the face, like a sack of bricks. It should drive us to our knees in worship and thankfulness. And because God saved us, that means we'll have a heart for others. We don't take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked any more than he does. We don't want to see anyone unsaved. We don't want to see anyone die in their sin. So we pray for them, and we want to see as many saved as possible. Let's pray for those others right now. Amen. Heavenly Father, We understand that we are saved by faith. It is not our doing. We understand that you chose us according to your good and perfect and secret will. It has nothing to do with our potential or something special about us that makes us different than everybody else. It is totally your doing and your will, and we will never know that. Certainly the side of eternity. We don't know. But we do know that because you've saved us, you have also given us a new heart and one that wants to see others saved. Father, each one of us has friends, family members, co-workers, neighbors, acquaintances, people we know, people we've lost track of over the years, people who are not saved. Father, our prayer is for them. Would you call them to yourself? Would you reach out by the power of your Holy Spirit, convict them of their sin, somehow, in some way, allow them to hear or read the words of life, that there is free acceptance through faith in Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, life everlasting. Father, we pray for those that are not yet saved. In Jesus' name, amen.